If you have a Bible with you, would you please open to Titus chapter 2? The book of Titus, it was not written by Titus, it was actually written to Titus by the Apostle Paul. We are almost done with our current sermon series, which has been entitled God on Display. And for the last 10 weeks now, we've taken one attribute of God, a characteristic of God as revealed in the Bible, and looked at that each week. This morning, we examine what it means for God to be gracious. And we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. So go ahead, if you turn there, just put your finger there for a minute. Now, one thing we have to understand when we talk about grace and what it talks about, what we mean by God being gracious, we have to realize that the New Testament was written in a very different time than our own. And not a better time or a worse time, just a different time. The customs were different. The language was different. And one of the differences is that the concept of grace would have been familiar to the people living in this time. It was a word that was part of their vocabulary. That's a little different than our day and age because, by and large, in our day and age, grace is kind of relegated to religious conversations. If you head outside the church into your workplace or into your community, grace isn't a word that you'll typically hear used in conversations. I can remember being a boy in middle school, maybe 12, 13 years old, something like that. And I remember hearing about God's grace, or the phrase, the grace of God, for the first time. And I was puzzled. I didn't know what that meant. What does it mean that God has grace? Like I said, I was in middle school and you know, sometimes when you read or come across a word you don't know, you kind of look for related words that you do know and okay, does that help fill in the meaning of what I'm trying to figure out? So true story, here's my thought process as a 12, 13-year-old boy thinking, what does it mean, what does the grace of God mean? Grace, what does that mean? I'd taken enough English classes to know that graceful meant full of grace. Okay, so maybe that's a clue, graceful. I had a sister who was into dance. I knew that ballerinas were often graceful. Maybe you're getting a taste of where this is headed. Just to be clear, middle school was a very confusing time for me. So I thought, does the grace of God mean something like God has something in common with ballerinas? Confusing. You know, maybe is it saying he's beautiful in some way or works with elegance? What in the world does that mean? That will wreck your theology. If you equate the grace of God with what happens in theater, you're in dangerous territory, to say the least. And even as a 12-year-old, something told me that there was probably more to it than that. But that, unfortunately, was my working definition of the grace of God for longer than I'd like to admit. I went back to playing video games. I wasn't really that interested in it. But in the first century Roman Empire, grace was a familiar concept, and it had very little to do with dance or ballerinas or anything like that. The Greek word translated grace for us is the word charis. And it was part of the vocabulary. Listen to what Greek scholar Kenneth Woost says when he explains what grace would have meant to these people, what grace would have meant to people in Titus's day. Woost turns back to Aristotle, and he says, Aristotle, defining charis, stresses that grace is conferred freely with no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. So when we're talking about grace, what we're talking about is this. We're talking about an act that overflows from a heart to give freely without any expectation of return. That's the cultural understanding of grace in the first century. But now listen to what Woos says happens when charis is used to describe God's heart. He continues. He says, but in pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend, not an enemy. When charis, when grace, is taken over into the terminology of the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward and acquires an added meaning which it never had in pagan Greece. For the favor God did at Calvary's cross, he did not for a race that loved him, but which hated him. So brothers and sisters, when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about God's heart that overflows with generosity to bestow gifts on sinners that hate him. And he does this freely without any expectation of return. You see, grace would have been a really big deal to a first century pagan Roman. It was the height of kindness and friendship. But when grace exists in the heart of God, it takes what Kenneth Woos says is an infinite leap forward. It is a kindness and love that is so supreme, it's almost unthinkable. That's the grace of God. Now, pastor and author Francis Chan gives a much simpler definition, as if you've read anything by him, you might know he's prone to do this. This is how he defines grace. He says, grace is when you should be totally punished, but are blessed for no reason. God's grace is his heart to bless people who deserve punishment. It's his supreme love and kindness towards sinners who deserve his justice and wrath. And so with that in mind, that definition in mind, let's turn our attention to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. The Apostle Paul writes, for the grace of God, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, thank you that we come before you this morning in grace. We can come expecting to encounter supreme love and kindness from you. And not because we've earned it, but because that is your heart. And so, God, I just pray, we are thankfully people who tend to talk about grace. We're people who have talked about grace in the past. We've probably heard messages on grace before. And God, I just pray that this morning you would give us a fresh vision and fresh wonder at what it means that you are a God who is always gracious. Lord, I just pray that you would anoint our time together and come and fill it. My words cannot do what we so desperately hope to achieve here this morning. We long to encounter you. So would you come by your Holy Spirit, I pray. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, I have three simple points for us this morning. We'll step through them one at a time. The first is this: God always gracious. Because one of the things that Titus 2 verses 11 through 15, I think, just make blindingly plain, brilliantly clear, is that God is always gracious. God's grace, His supreme love and kindness toward you, flows out of the past, it flows into the present, and it flows into the future forever. God is always gracious to His people. Consider for a moment God's grace expressed in the past. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Notice the word appeared. Past tense, already happened. At some point in the past, the grace of God went on display. It appeared. And the result was that salvation has been offered to all people. So the question is, what did this appearing look like? What appeared? Skip down to the first half of verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 14. The first half of verse 14, where we're told that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. You see, the grace of God that appeared was a man. 2,000 years ago, this man set foot on planet Earth. He was not an ordinary man. This was God in the flesh. And Jesus came to planet Earth not to punish us for our lawlessness, but to, as the verse says, redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is exactly what it sounds like. When you and I come into God's courtroom, when we step into God's courtroom, we are the criminals. We are the guilty ones. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know this. Think back on your life just this week. Reflect on your week, and let me ask you some questions about it. Did you live perfectly this week? Sounds kind of like a rhetorical question, right? Did you and I live with perfect humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, like God commands in Philippians 2:3? Did we perfectly resist anger, like He commands in Ephesians 4:31 or Colossians 3:8? Did you perfectly love and pursue God's will more than your own? Deuteronomy 6:5. You see, these questions press us, and maybe you, like I, feel this sense rising in our heart. Well, nobody's perfect. Right? When people start talking like that, that's the typical response. Well, nobody's perfect. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? Nobody's perfect. Oddly enough, this common excuse is actually the beginning of biblical honesty. Nobody's perfect. We are all lawless. We're all guilty before God. You and I fall short, just like every other person on planet Earth, of who God created us to be. And that's not God's fault. That's our fault. That's my fault. That's your fault. But the grace of God that appeared 2,000 years ago came to redeem us from all lawlessness. All of it. Instead of punishment and wrath, Jesus offers supreme love. He offers grace. He died on the cross, absorbing our punishment from God so that anyone in this room who believes in Jesus can become not an enemy, but an adopted child of God. That's exactly what the Apostle John wrote when he said, "But to all who did receive him, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right, not a thinly veiled hope, he gave the right to become children of God." God's grace just bursts out of the past to redeem sinners from the wrath of God. And if you bow your heart to King Jesus, if I bow my heart to King Jesus, then all of our sins, all of our lawlessness, they're laid into that 2,000-year-old tomb. And God never hears from them again. All your lawlessness has been atoned for. And you have been given the right to be a redeemed, to be a loved child of God. That's grace. That's grace. And it was purchased in the past. It was purchased 2,000 years ago as Christ hung on that Calvary cross. And it was confirmed as he burst forth from the tomb. God's grace just springs out of the past. But the cross isn't the only appearing mentioned in Titus 2. Look down at verses 13 and 14. Because I think one of the best results of past grace is the hope of future grace. So look at Titus 2, 13 and 14. Where Paul writes, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing." Notice that. So there's a second appearing. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So verse 11 says that the grace of God appeared in the past, in the person of Jesus. And verse 13 says that our future hope is that that same person will appear again. These two appearings they're linked. They're not separable. If you have not experienced the grace of Christ's cross, then the Bible does not give you any reason to hope for God's grace in heaven. Does it? And the converse is also true. If you have experienced the grace of Christ's cross, then nothing can rob you of your claim to an eternity of future grace. So grace flows out of Jesus' sacrifice made 2,000 years ago in the past, and it flows forward into an eternity of grace for God's people in heaven. God is always gracious. If you're in Christ, God is always gracious toward you. So that's the first point. Now, the second point turns a little corner. The problem of present grace. Now, you'll notice that we passed over verse 12. So let's read it together. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared," and then verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to verse 12, inside I wince a little bit. Anybody else have that experience? Because when we talk about past grace, about Christ's sacrifice for my sin, to atone me, forgive me, I get really excited about that. I think, yeah, Yeah, let's bring the band back up. Let's sing about that. Let's worship God for that kind of grace. And we talk about future grace, eternity in heaven forever, perfect union with God, no sorrow, no sickness, no sin. And I think, yeah, let's bring the band back up. Let's sing about that. Let's worship God for that kind of grace. And then I get to God's grace for the present, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And inside, I'm just being honest, I hesitate. Not sure I feel quite the same way about that kind of grace. Not sure I sing too many worship songs about that kind of grace. These kinds of passages make me think a little bit about how my 3-year-old son plays catch. He loves everything to do with sports, everything to do with balls. And so we have this nice little squishy ball that we can throw in the living room, and he just loves winding up and throwing it at me as hard as he can. He looks strong. He looks much older than 3. He just flails that thing at me. And then comes the time for me to throw it back to him. And he doesn't look quite the same way. His arms kind of go up. He backs away. He closes his eyes. Every once in a while, he'll catch the ball, and he gets so excited when that happens. But mostly, he's just trying to avoid to take a shot to the head. That's kind of how I feel about being trained by God's present grace. Can you relate? Every once in a while, the ball somehow seems to get in my hand. I see humility, or I see self-sacrifice, or some genuine love or passion for God. And that's exciting. But a lot of times, this kind of grace just feels hard. I feel like my hands are up. I'm trying just to avoid a shot in the head. You see, I think the hard thing about grace is that grace meets needs. A need is required to experience God's grace. Listen to what John Blanchard writes. He says, God supplies perfectly measured grace to meet the needs of the godly. For daily needs, there is daily grace. For sudden needs, sudden grace. For overwhelming need, overwhelming grace. Praise God for that. God's grace is given wonderfully, but not wastefully. Freely, but not foolishly. Bountifully, but not blindly. I think Blanchard's right, and I thank God for that kind of truth. But it does bring into focus that grace meets needs. Right? In other words, the sovereign God might bring you daily need in order to teach you with daily grace. He might bring you sudden need in order to supply you with sudden grace. Church, God, in His perfect wisdom, might bring you overwhelming needs. They might just come into your life so that you can be sustained and trained by overwhelming grace. And Titus chapter 2 tells us that God's design in all this is to wean our hearts off of worldly desires and replace them with godly desires. In other words, the all-gracious God wants to transform your life. And to that end, He's willing to give you situations that might bring your and my sin to the forefront. It might make it visible so that His grace can come to the forefront and be visible as it trains us in godliness. He's working by His grace obedience in you and me from the inside out. That's grace at work. And it's not the only place the New Testament talks about God's grace in this way. Romans chapter 5, Paul's writing, and he says that the grace in which we stand causes us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he writes this. These are the very next verses. So it's all connected. There's no like, hey, I'm moving on to something else. The grace in which we stand causes us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he writes, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see the connection? We rejoice in grace, and we rejoice in our trials because they give us things like endurance, character, and hope. In other words, they train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's grace at work. And it's one of the reasons why Christianity isn't just like a put-on-a-happy-face kind of religion. God's grace gets down into the trenches of life, and He rarely asks permission. So that could mean God is giving you. Here's a gift. God is giving you days where parenting doesn't go the way you hoped. Or God could be giving you hardship at your job. Or God could be giving you relationships that are on the rocks. Or maybe news that you didn't want to hear. Because God uses these and a variety of situations to bring us face to face with our indwelling sin. Whether for you that's pride or lust or anxiety, love of comfort, a love of money, whatever form unbelief you struggle with. But hear this, no matter how hard your circumstances, this is God's promise. My grace is training you. It's training you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Grace is at work here and now to make you and me godly. It's at work to woo us away from loving ourselves or loving the way of the world more than we love God. That's His grace at work. And the problem that we often perceive or feel with this present grace is that God doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. That's the problem of present grace. Let's move on to the third point, which is just kind of honestly, so why is this good news? Anybody wondering that? Why is this good news? Why is it good news that God considers it a supreme kindness and love to give me hard circumstances to help me see my sin and to train me to live in a self-controlled, upright, godly life? Let me spend just a few of our last minutes walking through three reasons I see in this text for why that is good news. First, that grace trains us to flee our greatest enemy. You see, when the all-gracious God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, He is training us to say no to the sin that has condemned us to hell in the first place. Now, that's not a little thing. Your freedom from sin, my freedom from sin, required the killing of the Son of God. So when we read that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, don't just think hard work. Think liberation from your greatest enemy. That's what it's doing. That's what grace, that's what God in His grace is doing. Paul told the Galatian churches this. He said, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And so when you and I don't want to fight sin, when we don't want to be trained by that kind of grace, we are like the freed man who willingly goes back to the taskmaster. Sin is our enemy. And God's grace trains you and it trains me to take hold of your blood-bought freedom to live in obedience to God. That's good news. That's good news. Secondly, the second reason this kind of grace is good news is because grace makes us who we will one day be. When grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, it is making us into the people we will be in the age to come. Notice the end of verse 14. 14 says, "Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." You see, the end game for the people of God is to be a people who reflect God. A purified people who are zealous for good works. That's your job description in heaven, folks. To be a purified people zealous for good works. Heaven will be the perfect utopian society because everyone will act from completely pure motives. And everyone will be zealous for good works. First toward God, then toward one another. And there will be no exceptions. That's going to be true of you. And God's grace is training you and me to get us ready for that. Just an illustration. I realize Jesus used baking illustrations. Maybe you didn't think of Jesus as a baker, but he used baking illustrations from time to time. He said things like, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He said, "I am the bread of life." And so let me try out a baking illustration and see if this helps make sense. If you bake chocolate chip cookies, which is about the extent of my culinary expertise, if you bake chocolate chip cookies, there's a point where that batter tastes like flour, butter, and baking soda. It doesn't taste very good. If someone asked you what it was, you'd still say, "Oh, well, that's my cookie batter. It's the batter." But if someone would then dip their finger in it and taste it, it wouldn't taste much like chocolate chip cookies. Not until you add the sugar and the chocolate chips. Until then, it doesn't taste very sweet. And similarly, the instant you and I are saved by the blood of Christ, God calls you righteous. He sees you as perfectly righteous. You're like righteous batter. But until God starts mixing actual righteousness into your life, like those chocolate chips, our life doesn't taste much sweeter, does it? We're not much closer to the finished product than we were before. Now, I'm not discounting the greatness of regeneration and new life and the change of heart that happens, but day-to-day life, until some of that righteousness gets mixed in, it might not look very different. And so being trained in godliness is good news because God is mixing in the ingredients that will make our lives righteous, that bring forth self-control, that bring out uprightness, that bring out godliness. And those ingredients are crucial to what you and I will become in eternity, a purified people zealous for good works. So when you see that kind of grace at work in your life, take heart, be encouraged, because it means you're on the right track. It means you're heading in the right direction. It means you're becoming who you will one day be. Heaven's King, who will one day receive you into glory, is working to prepare you for that. He's working to prepare you for your future. And Titus chapter 2 calls that preparation grace. It's grace. It's God's grace. The third reason why this kind of grace is good news is that grace reveals the link between happiness and holiness. If you kind of summarize these verses, it says the grace of God has appeared, training us to live godly lives. And now look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. Maybe you know this. The word translated blessed literally means happy. We're waiting for our happy hope of joining God in heaven. Now that's a big clue to a biblical principle that's so often overlooked in modern Christianity, it drives me bananas. And that is, there is a link between happiness and holiness. Let me get at it like this. Let's do some Q&A. So feel free to just respond. Here's a question. Throughout the entire Bible, where are men and women depicted as being perfectly happy? Where is it? Garden of Eden. Okay, so the beginning of the Bible. There's a second one. Where's the second place? Heaven at the end. Okay. Let me ask you a second question. That was where people are perfectly happy. Throughout the entire Bible, where are men and women depicted as being perfectly holy? Garden of Eden and heaven. All right, we're two for two. Good job. Do you think that's a coincidence? Not on your life. There's no way that's a coincidence. So, brothers and sisters, do you realize what that means? If God should bring hard things into your life, if God should even bring suffering into your life with the promise that grace will help you renounce sin and grow in godliness, that's God working for your happiness, not against it. He's working for your happiness, not against it. When you and I are tempted to bail on the grace that trains us, we are literally choosing misery rather than joy. Isn't that mind-blowing? To me, that's mind-blowing because I think suffering, that's misery. And God says, no, suffering plus grace is joy. It's joy. We rejoice in our sufferings. The link between holiness and happiness is all over the Bible. You start looking for it, you're going to see it everywhere. Let me give you one really clear example from King David, who knew his share of suffering, who knew his share of sorrow, but he also knew the grace of God. Psalm 30, verses 10 and 11, many, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How do we get there? Grace trains you. Grace trains you to be a righteous, rejoicing person who is upright in heart. That's God's grace at work. The grace that works for your holiness is the grace that works for your happiness. Let me just kind of end our time with a small personal example. Recently, I was talking with my wife, and we were talking about how this principle of God's grace works for us as parents of young kids. Sarah stays at home with our children, and she recently came to a realization. She realized that it was the hard days of parenting that led to the most discussion about Jesus and the most discussions about our kids' need for a Savior. It's in the midst of the bad behavior, the multiple corrections, the moments where we are tempted to anger, that we feel most prompted to share the gospel with our children and confess our sins to them. It's the absolutely rotten days that train us to be patient, that train us to love our kids despite their sin, that train us to see the seriousness of our children's rebellion from God. Because as cute as those two kids are, and as much as I love them, without Jesus, they are headed for hell. It's the rotten days that God tends to use most to train us as evangelists to the next generation. By those days, we're learning to live and to speak the gospel to 3- and 6-year-olds who need Christ. Now that realization, about a week and a half ago, gave us a very different perspective on our parenting. Maybe we shouldn't desire the easy days so much. Maybe we shouldn't dread the hard days so much. Maybe God is actually, in His grace, using the hard days to train us in ways that the easy days never can. Maybe He's actually using the hard days to change our lives or save our children. How awful would it be if we avoided the hardships that God might actually use to open one of our kids' eyes to the glories of Jesus? And how worth it would it all be to see that striving and struggling working together for good? Because God's grace was molding and shaping and training us through it. So in conclusion, can I just encourage us to be bold as we meet hardships? Can we be bold even about willingly taking on hardship? If that hardship means that you and I become more like Jesus. You see, Jesus is the most joyful person who's ever walked the earth. We know that because no one else endured the cross He endured. No one else endured the wrath of God for sin like He endured. And we're told, according to Hebrews 12:2, that He endured all that because of the joy set before Him. That's some joy, folks. You want to taste some of that kind of joy? I do. So just be encouraged. Don't shy away from doing hard things for your King. Don't live for ease. Because living for ease, when we do that, we miss out on the grace that might meet us in the midst of hardship. We might miss out on the grace that trains us to be truly happy. We might, in some ways, be missing out on the all-gracious God. That doesn't mean that you just live for suffering. It just means you're not bashful about hardship. Paul was so serious about this kind of grace that when he wrote to a young man named Titus, he ended with the charge of verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Church, let no one disregard you when you are living for God's past, present, and future grace. That grace is important. It's important for you. It's important for the people you live with, the people you work with, the people you're in community with, for the people in our city. You and I get the remarkable privilege of living and proclaiming God's grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, I fully realize that this kind of text and this kind of message isn't easy. And God, it can mean some big things when we embrace the reality that so often your grace meets us in hardship. It could lead to risk-taking for the gospel. It could lead to things we never thought we'd consider doing with our lives. And so, God, I just pray that would be at work here in us. And God, I especially pray for anyone who's here this morning and they're weary. They haven't been resisting hardships, they're living them. And it's taken the air out of their wings. They feel like they're shriveling up. God, I just pray that your grace would meet them there. Lord, would this promise be true? And would you bring them to a place that though suffering is hard and though trials endure, we rejoice because in and through the trials and in and through the pain, we see God at work, making us who we are called to be and working for our everlasting happiness. Thank you for grace. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sin and bringing us to God. In your name we pray.